The night of January 16th, 1991 is indelibly impressed in my mind. You probably remember that night also. You were probably glued to your television sets, watching all sorts of fireworks occurring over Baghdad. It was the start of the Gulf War, the first Gulf War back in 1991. Do you remember that evening? And you remember how it was a very odd set of circumstances because one of the networks, CNN, was right there and they were broadcasting as the cruise missiles and the bombs being dropped from the stealth bombers and so forth. You could see the explosions. And then you remember all this anti-aircraft gunnery that was shooting up in order to try to hit something. And it's an interesting thing to have someone reporting and have film coming. Of course, it was all censored by the Iraqis, but to see what's happening as we're sending forth armament. Now, one would think that that would be an easy set of pictures to find on the internet of, you know, some snap of what it was that evening as we were looking on CNN and watching all of the incomings and all of the outgoing anti-aircraft fire. But I couldn't find it. But keep that thought in mind. I'll show you something else that is not hard to find. Here we have a cruise missile being launched. Now, you might remember that the stealth bomber was utilized there. Where are the stealth bombers based? They're all in the United States of America. There's something very interesting about the stealth bomber. It has a top speed under 750 miles an hour for a very simple reason. How stealthy would you be if you were to set off a sonic boom? So the stealth bomber travels slow. Every time they had a bombing run with a stealth bomber, it meant that it had to be launched from the United States, fly halfway around the world at under 750 miles an hour, drop its bombs, and fly all the way back. Now, what this means is, when we saw live cruise missiles hitting and bombs hitting that were being dropped out of the stealth bombers, that event, which was very public, was preceded by something that was very secret. They would send up the stealth bombers, and they would send them up every day so that people wouldn't say, they've got a mission. And then it was necessary for them to have a meandering flight path because there were certain countries they couldn't fly over. So they couldn't take the most direct route. They were meandering all over, traveling at under 750 miles an hour. But when they took off, the idea was, maybe they're on another training mission. Now, that's going to help us tremendously if we keep this in mind as we look at our passage that we're going to consider again, Matthew chapter 24. It's almost identical notes to what you had last time, but we're going to be approaching it a little differently, a little more deductively. But let's think about it. The rapture. How publicized is it? How many people can figure out ahead of time when the rapture is going to happen? Zero. What Jesus is going to tell us in this passage is that nobody right now knows except the Father. And we say, well, okay. Maybe some people will know, and maybe the angels will know. Maybe there will be a bunch of people that will know by the time the rapture happens. And what he's going to say is, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. Unbelievers were caught completely off guard, and they didn't know ahead of time. And by the way, you might think about this. God told Noah to build an ark. How would God describe to him a flood? How would he describe rain? Did Noah really know what he was building it for? I don't think so. Well, you say, okay, the unbelievers will be caught off guard. What about the believers? Well, Jesus then says that there can be two men, there can be two women, and one's taken, one's left. One's taken, one's left. The believers are the ones that would be taken. And nobody knew when they went out to the field or when they went out to the mill who was going to be taken or that anyone was going to be taken. No one had any idea. And in the application that Jesus makes to it, he says, be careful because you don't know what hour is going to happen. So, in a sense, the rapture can be sort of compared to the launching of the stealth bombers many, 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 many hours before the bombs dropped over Baghdad. But then, completely different event. When the bombs started dropping, CNN had all their cameras rolling, and they sent them up on the satellites and sent them across, and the whole world saw the bombs dropping. The whole world saw the anti-aircraft gunnery firing. In this passage, Jesus is going to say that the rapture is going to be completely unknown ahead of time. No one will know it's happening. No one will know it's coming until it's there. And the unbeliever is going to find himself suddenly in the period that we refer to as the gap. Let's see, let's walk through this chart. Let's see, maybe this bank of lights could also be dimmed. Thanks. Okay, this is not to scale. Because obviously the age of Israel was a long time, and we've only got a very short period of time marked up here for Israel. But we show the cross. Okay, sure. Yes. Thanks. The cross happened very near the end of the age of Israel. Much preceding time had occurred. Then, right after the cross, 40 days later, we have Christ ascending, and that's marked by the red arrow going up. That dotted line across there is representing heaven versus earth. And so Christ ascended to heaven. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. At that point, the church age began. The church age continues up until the rapture. At that point, we have living believers who are raptured just a moment after believers who are with the Lord will come to meet him in the air. So, living and deceased believers will come to meet the Lord in the air as he descends with a shout. Now, the red arrow is representing Christ coming down, and the white arrows are representing the deceased believers and the living believers. But notice, they are now in the clouds together, and the passage that we had considered when we were in 1 Thessalonians says, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord." We do not have any passages that tell us, and the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 4 definitely does not tell us, that we leave. We remain in the clouds for the 7 years, plus the period of time that I refer to as the gap. Okay, let me clarify. We know that the tribulation lasts for 7 years. Now, we considered a passage in Matthew chapter 24 that says that those days, if they had not been shortened, that no flesh would have survived. And a lot of people think that that means that the tribulation is shortened from 7 years. That is, theoretically 7 years, but shortened so that it's shorter than the 7 years. That, I do not think, is the proper approach to the shortening. Instead, it should be understood as it needed to be shortened to 7 years. If God had not put a time limit, if he didn't say, "I'm only going to allow this to happen for a 7-year period of time," no flesh would have survived. God had to cut it off. Now, if we have the tribulation, which lasts for 7 years, we know that the tribulation starts after the rapture. But the rapture is not what starts the tribulation. What starts the tribulation? The signing of the covenant. We're going to see when we get into 2 Thessalonians that as long as the church is here on earth, the Holy Spirit prevents Satan from revealing the man of sin. The man of sin is going to be involved in that signing of that covenant. Now, if someone said, they just walked in off the street, they flew into Tel Aviv, they got off the plane, they took a taxi, and they presented themselves to the Israeli government, and they said, "Please sign a treaty with me. You know, I'll be able to guarantee you peace." Would they take him seriously? No. The man of sin needs to be revealed. He needs to become public. He needs to have a certain amount of power. He needs to be someone that Israel is going to be able to say, "Oh, hey, he can protect us." But as long as the church is on earth, the Holy Spirit will not allow that man to be revealed, to end up having people look at him and say, "Hey, he can deliver peace." Do you see why there has to be a gap between the time of the rapture and the time that the tribulation begins? When we say that we are pre-tribulationists, what we mean is the rapture occurs before the tribulation. But nowhere in Scripture does it tell us how much time exists between the rapture and when the covenant will be signed. Okay, getting back to my main point. We remain in the clouds up until the time of the second advent, when believers who are with the Lord in the clouds return with him, or back to earth. Battle of Armageddon, he sets up his kingdom, various things that need to happen occur at that time, and then he institutes the 1,000-year millennium. What Jesus is going to tell us in this passage is that the rapture is completely unknown. It is secret. No one is able to predict that it's going to happen until it happens. On the other hand, the second advent is going to be preceded by multitudes of signs. People will be able to say, yes, it's going to happen. Because he says that it's after the tribulation of those days, which was described as the greatest tribulation that the earth has ever experienced or ever will. After that happens, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and there will be signs in the heavens. And then they will see a sign, the Son of Man up in the heavens, that is, up in the clouds. And then he will come down to earth with his saints. Notice how different the events surrounding the rapture are and the events surrounding Christ's second advent. People will be able to predict when Christ is going to come. All they have to do is read the right passages and they'll say, okay, the covenant was signed at such and such a point. Oh, he's going to be coming, and we're going to expect that the sun is going to be darkened, there are going to be changes up in the heavens, and then the world will see the Son of Man as they look up into the sky, and then he will come. The passage that we're going to be considering again tonight, Matthew chapter 24, will make that differentiation. Okay, we can turn on two banks of lights. Thanks. I would like to consider here, as we have within the notes, the word parousia. It comes from para plus ousia, and ousia comes from a me, the verb to be. But it's a participial form. And literally it means to be beside, being beside. Well, being beside, if someone's beside you, they're in your presence, aren't they? And so the better translation for this word is presence, not coming. Zane recommends even that it could be understood as advent. When we talk about Christ's first advent, are we usually talking about him coming to earth? Or are we usually talking about the period of time he was present on earth? We're normally looking at him being present. In the same way, when we say second advent, well, it's possible to say, okay, the start of his presence on earth, when he came, that's when he began his presence, or will begin his presence, rather. But then his presence on earth will continue. However, that is not the beginning of his parousia. It's not the beginning of his presence. The beginning of his presence is at the rapture. Because at that point, he's not up in heaven, he's in the clouds. He's present with believers. He's here, much closer to earth, not quite on earth, but he's much closer. And that's actually the point that his presence is defined as starting. However, most translations like to render this word as coming. Let's again turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. This is a good passage for illustrating the basic idea of its meaning. We'll start at verse 7. Do not look at things according to the outward, or do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this in himself. that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily parousia, his bodily presence, is weak, and his speech contemptible. The Corinthians said, you could get scared when you read, but when he comes, he's a nobody. And so they had lots of problems there in Corinth because there were a lot of people that were taking that advice, and Paul had all the authority to back up what the Lord had sent him to do. But it does give the idea here of presence. Now, if Paul wasn't around them and all of a sudden he's present, he had to come in order to have presence, right? And that's the reason that the translation tends to be coming, but it should be presence. I'll use the same slides that I illustrated this with last week. This young man is just thrilled to have his father present with him, having returned from Iraq to Anoka, Minnesota. If we were talking about his advent or his arrival or his time being there, I don't think that the son would be saying, I'm really looking forward to that airplane trip my father's taking. He wants him to arrive. He's not really interested in him making the process of the trip. And the problem with translating it as coming is it gives us the wrong part that receives the emphasis. Now, you'll notice here within the notes that in verse 3, verse 27, verse 37, and verse 39, the word parousia is used, and I would recommend in each of those places, replace the word coming with parousia or presence or something that will give you the idea there of what it really does mean. You will notice that there are also verses within this chapter that use erchomai. And erchomai does mean come or coming. So therefore, when you have parousia, it should be understood as his presence. When you have erchomai, it should be understood as his coming. Now, in our studies in the Gospel of John, we have furthermore seen that the disciples weren't really expecting Jesus to go, were they? They were trying to talk him out of it. They thought that they could. I mean, Peter said all sorts of things, and that they did not expect Jesus was going to go, so if Jesus wasn't going to go, how could he come? Does it really make sense then for them to be asking questions about him coming back, which assumed that he was going, which they didn't assume he was going to do? That doesn't really make sense, does it? And yet, let's look at our first passage. We'll start at Matthew 24, 1. And verse 3 has the word parousia. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your presence, your parousia, and of the end of the age?" Tell you what, let's back up. Let's go to Gospel of John. That would actually be going forward. Okay, we have a passage in the upper room, portion of the last discourse that I'm looking for. And it's the one where one of the disciples asks, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Yeah, 14:22. We'll back up to verse 21, because it has the word manifest, which is what prompted Judas, the son of James's question. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, Luke chapter 6, somewhere around verse 15, tells us that it's Judas, the son of James, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? They're thinking that in his parousia, that suddenly the whole world is going to see him without him having gone anywhere. And they're saying, hey, wait a moment, what are you talking about? You're going to manifest yourself to us and not the whole world. They're saying, we thought you were going to manifest yourself to the whole world. Well, he will. But what he's talking about happens after. That is, Jesus is talking about he will manifest himself to them before he publicly manifests himself, second advent, and the time of his presence following, when he's going to manifest himself to the world. Before that, he's going to manifest himself to believers only. And that's puzzling them. And they are not thinking about him going anywhere. And even by Acts chapter 1, what was their question in Acts 1:6? Lord, is it at this time that you're going away? Okay, what he said there is they said to Jesus, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are they thinking about him going anywhere? No way. When we get here to Matthew 24:3, are we supposed to all of a sudden assume that they thought that he was going to go away and so he's going to come back to them? No. They're running down the same track, and Jesus is on a different track, and they haven't figured out what he's talking about, and that's why they're puzzled about all the things that he's saying. And the translation here of coming gives the impression that for a little bit they've got it figured out, and they don't. That's helpful because it is a clear demonstration from context that this word parousia means presence. It doesn't mean coming, because in order for Jesus to come, it means he had to go, and they didn't think he was going to go. Okay, let's start now with exposition here of the passage. Matthew 24:1-2. When Jesus' disciples pointed out the temple, Jesus said that not one stone shall be left upon another. When Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus has here indicated that at some point in the future, and he has not specified when that is from this passage, that the temple was going to be destroyed. And he's talking about the year 70, when Titus came in with the Roman armies, and they broke through in the siege of Jerusalem. There were fires, and those fires caused some of the stones that were used for building the temple to explode because they had a lot of moisture inside of them, and the heat became great enough that the rocks actually exploded and projectiles went a long distance. Besides that, there were other stones that in one sense would have been left standing up on top of each other, except that when you have a lot of heat, what happens to gold? It melts. And there was a lot of gold in the temple. So the Romans were busy overturning all the stones in order to see if they could find all the gold that was supposed to be there. And so what Jesus is talking about does receive fulfillment in the year 70. Now, let's turn over for a moment to Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. As we're going to see that in part, the disciples are concerned about the temple, but Matthew doesn't record Jesus talking about the year 70, doesn't record him talking about the destruction of the temple beyond what he said there in verses 1 and 2. Notice that verse 12 says, but before all these things. Before all what things? Verses 10 and 11. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. This is talking Second Advent. And Matthew has parallel passages to verses 10 and 11. Those are things that happened during the tribulation and during the Jesus arriving in the second advent. Verse 12, but before all these things. So this is before the tribulation. He doesn't tell us how long before. All he says is it's before. And that has historically happened in the year 70 when Titus came in. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls or your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all the things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will be led away by the edge of the sword and be led away fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles continue all the way through the church age and continue into the tribulation. And even to this day. Although Israel has as its capital Jerusalem, there certainly are a lot of Gentiles around, and they control some of the prime real estate, do they not? You know, there are a lot of people in Israel that would love to build a new temple, but they're a little cautious about a demolition project involving some Muslim buildings. Then there would be jihad. Jerusalem is still trampled by the Gentiles. So, Jesus did talk about the temple, did he not? He talked about the year 70. But Matthew doesn't really want to get distracted on that. So Matthew doesn't spend time on that, whereas Luke did. Okay, so let's look a little more closely at verses 1 and 2, and we'll notice that the disciples asked several questions. Actually, they asked three. In verse 3, the disciples asked, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your parousia? What will be the sign of your presence? And what will be the sign of the end of the age?" Verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" That's first question. "And what will be the sign of your parousia?" Second question. "And what will be the sign of the end of the age?" Third question. Now, the answers to these come in reverse order. Starting in verse 36, he's going to answer the first question. But the question here arises, these things, which things? Well, the thing that Jesus is going to describe is the beginning of the parousia. And the first event of the parousia is the rapture. And the rapture is unknown as far as when it's going to happen. It will be unknown until it happens. So when they ask him, "When will these things be?" they asked it rather vaguely with "these things." And so Jesus picked what thing he wanted to tell them about the timing, and he said, "Can't tell you the timing." So he answered it by saying, "I'm not telling you when, because can't do that." Then they ask, "Well, what will be the sign of your parousia?" What was the sign that cruise missiles were launched on January 16th, 1991? Kaboom! They landed. Jesus' presence starts with the secret rapture. But his parousia continues and continues and continues. And so he says, the disciples say, "Well, tell us, how are you going to show your parousia to the world? What's going to be the sign that's going to allow the world to see that it's here?" And notice how the illustration, cruise missiles and stealth bombers were launched in secret. Then there was a very public display that they had been launched later. And they also asked, "What will be the sign of the end of the age?" And that is going to happen in close proximity to the time that Jesus will show himself as a sign. That is, show himself as a sign of the parousia. Okay, so now we're ready to consider page 2. The disciples ask these questions. Now you can make note, the first question Jesus' answer is going to be concerning the rapture, the first event of the parousia. The second question and the third question happen right before the second advent. So we know that there's a gap between the time of the rapture and the start of the 7 years. So we can say it's at least 7 years between the events number one and then two and three happen over 7 years later. Okay, now let's start there with his answer to the first question in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That is the way this text should read here. If you have a Bible that's based on the critical text, you'll have another phrase in here, which will say, neither the Son. That doesn't belong in Matthew, but it does belong in Mark. Let's turn over to Mark 13:32. For people who are interested in majority text theory, this is one of the all-time favorite passages for answering some of the objections that are brought against the majority text. It's a lot of fun. But do notice Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Mark includes the phrase, nor the Son. But Matthew does not. And if your Bible does, I can afterwards explain the textual issue. I don't think there are very many here who would like for me to take the time to explain the textual issue. But do notice that Jesus is saying nobody other than the Father knows, not even Jesus himself nor the angels, when we compare Matthew and Mark. So we say, well, okay, at this point in time, nobody knows. But, oh, by the time of the rapture, surely there will be a lot of people that will know. Okay, well, let's look at verses 37 through 39. When the parousia starts, remember the first event of the parousia is the rapture. When the parousia starts, all unbelievers will be caught off guard and will be unprepared for the following calamity, just as they were in Noah's day. So as we look at this passage that I'll be reading, we say, well, unbelievers won't know when it's going to happen. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. Unbelievers won't know. And as a result, a lot of people have said, oh, but the believers will. Well, we'll get to that later. But here, Jesus is saying that the unbelievers won't know. Let's read verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the parousia of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Now, I illustrated here with this slide. It looks nice and peaceful. I'm not sure it should have rain clouds yet appearing. That isn't what the sky looks like. The canopy that's explained earlier in Genesis is what would have prevailed, so I'm not expecting partly cloudy skies with puffy rain clouds. But as you look at the picture, it looks like everything's just fine. And then suddenly the music changes. Of course, this wasn't a movie and there wasn't music, but Noah brings all of these animals aboard the ark. He himself goes in and kaboom. the earth gets hit with a torrent of rain. The floodgates of heaven are opened. That canopy up above is emptied and the earth is flooded. But there's no warning ahead of time. And Jesus is saying, the unbelievers will be caught off guard just as they were then. And when it becomes the perilous time that was described by the flood, they were unprepared. In the same way, everyone will be unprepared for those calamities that follow the rapture. Because once the rapture has happened, the Holy Spirit no longer is going to prevent Satan from revealing the man of sin. And so the problems start to develop. And those problems are going to make the world think that he is their deliverer. And they've got another thing coming because he's worse than the problems that they were trying to solve. You remember how we were told in 1 Thessalonians that at that period of time, people will be saying peace and safety. That doesn't look like this picture, does it? Looks like the preceding one. They're saying peace and safety. They're marrying. They're giving in marriage. They're saying this is a wonderful time, and they're not expecting all the banks to fail. They're not expecting all their jobs to dry up. They're not expecting their 401ks to all of a sudden be shrinking. And they aren't expecting for there to be oil embargoes and threats of wars and calamities all over the place. They're going to be saying, it's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time to be alive. And then all of a sudden, calamity comes. Totally unprepared. No idea it's coming. Well, a lot of people have said, oh, but the believers will know. The believers will be able to figure it out ahead of time. Well, let's go to verses of the following section here in verses 40 and 41. And as I told you last week, for decades, I mean literally for decades, since the early 1970s, I was dead set against this passage containing any reference to the rapture. I thought that it was impossible for it to talk about the rapture because I couldn't imagine how you could talk about the rapture without revealing the mystery. And the mystery is said to be an absolute, complete mystery. And so if it was absolutely, completely a mystery with no revelation given by God to clarify it, I thought, well, how can you talk about the rapture without talking about the church and the church being distinct from Israel and all sorts of things like that? But Jesus was very careful not to reveal too much. He revealed nothing of the mystery, and we'll see that in a moment. Verses 40 and 41 tell us, when the parousia starts, and the first event of the parousia is the rapture, neither the man taken nor the man left, nor the woman taken nor the woman left will know beforehand that it would happen. Well, let's see how surprised they are here. Verses 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. If we were to look at this passage, would we be able to say that Jesus has explained the church? Has he talked about the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body? No. And did he say that every believer is going to be raptured? No, he just said that there are going to be two people raptured. He just said two. Is two everybody? No. Well, there will be at least two people that are going to be raptured. But Jesus hasn't gone into any detail that would allow anyone to say, oh, well, Jesus just told us that the church is distinct from Israel and that Jews and Gentiles are going to be in one body and every believer at a certain point in time is going to be raptured. He just said, one's going to be taken, another's going to be taken, two are going to be left. It's kind of like what we as parents do when we talk to each other and we've got little kids present and we're needing to talk about a sensitive topic and we need to be clear to each other, but we need to be completely unclear to our kids. Well, that's what Jesus did. He talked about this. He told them, okay, I'm going to do a rapture, but he didn't tell them enough that they'd really be able to figure out what's going on. We cannot construct, if we only had this passage, how much would we know about the rapture? Very, very, very little. Now, since I had rejected this view for a lot of years, I had always been taught that the taking was a violent taking and they were taken in judgment. But we looked at the passages where paralambano is used with a very positive connotation. Joseph was told, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, paralambano. So he took Mary as his wife. And then he was told to take Mary and Jesus out of Bethlehem and go to Egypt. And then afterwards he took them back to Israel, back to Galilee. Does that sound like a violent, taken in judgment term? Doesn't sound like it to me either. This I would take as a rapture passage, but Jesus hasn't gone into a lot of detail. We need the epistles. We need 1 Thessalonians. We need other passages in order to receive more clarification on it. Okay. There's evidence that the taking is a taking of believers. Now, thus far, what I've said, you'd have to say, well, he hasn't actually told me that it's the believers who are going to be taken. I mean, you know, if you were to say, okay, John, in the verses we've read, where does it say that he's going to take the believers? Well, that's a good question. And if we were to do an analysis of verses 43 through 51, we would see that he makes it very clear. Jesus warns his disciples that they will not know when he will come to rapture them. So they need to be rewardable at all times, because the rapture will be at an unexpected time. Please note, verse 42, what's the second word in your translation? Therefore. Like Dr. Honer always told us, if you have a therefore, make sure you know what it's there for. It is based on verses 40 and 41. In light of one man being taken and one woman being taken, one being left, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. who then is faithful and wise servant, who his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Basically, he says, this man had a reward he was supposed to get, and I'm going to dump it over here and give it with those people. And so he says, he's going to lose all his reward. Well, wait a moment. If he's coming, and he's going to reward, it's the ones that are taken that are the ones that are going to be rewardable. Or not rewardable, but they are going to be his servants. He's going to take his servants. Some of them will be rewardable, others will not. Okay. The secret time, the time of the start of the parousia, the time of the rapture, is one that is very, very secret. And he says, you watch out because nobody knows right now. The unbelievers won't know, and neither will you. So the event that he describes in verses 36 and following is very, very, very secret. On the other hand, there's going to be an extremely public event. It's going to happen over 7 years later. We'll go into it briefly. By starting at verse 29. That event is going to be when he's going to actually return to earth with his saints. That is, after the 7 years have been completed. It's at the completion of the 7 years, the 7 year tribulation. Notice, immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, people are able to say, the Bible says there's going to be 7 years in that tribulation. After it, sun's going to be darkened and the moon won't give its light. Are people going to know? You better believe it. Newspapers and the TV and everything's going to be reported. Hey, there are all sorts of problems. It must be global warming. I mean, there's going to be all sorts of things that'll be said. Stars will fall from heaven. They'll have all sorts of new theories, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Is this public? You better believe it's public. It's as public as CNN broadcasting all of the anti-aircraft weaponry firing at everything that was dropping bombs on them. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And here heaven is being used in a little different way than it is in 1 Thessalonians. It would be in the clouds. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is a very public event, is it not? This is his second advent. And so what we see is Jesus has differentiated the very secret event from the very public event that comes after a seven-year period of time and then all sorts of things happening up in the heavens. And they're busy looking up. And what happens when they keep looking up? They're going to see Jesus. And the whole earth is going to mourn. There are going to be people all over planet Earth that are going to recognize the rejection that they had had of him. Zechariah tells us that Israel is going to look upon him as one looks upon a son of God, one whom they pierced. So what we're seeing in this passage is Jesus has completely differentiated the events, and it's very much akin to how the cruise missiles, stealth bombers, were set off, set on their course, without really making people aware of it. But then, when the bombs started dropping, the cruise missiles started coming in, then all of a sudden, the whole world knew about it because CNN was there with their cameras, and they had the satellite uploads, and people all over planet Earth could see it. The rapture, the start of the parousia, is going to be very secret. No advance warning. No billing of it in advance at all. But the second advent is completely different from that. The rapture will happen before the tribulation. The other will happen after the tribulation and after this, all of the signs up in the heavens, and then Jesus Christ himself will be manifest as a sign.